John Bunyan, in the first pages of his Pilgrim's Progress, has the narrator in his dream see a man who is reading a book. And the man begins to weep. He is in great distress because he has found that he is under judgment. He goes home to his wife and children and tells them of this conviction, but they refuse to listen. Then he goes out to the fields reading the book and weeping. Another man named Evangelist comes along and asks him what is troubling him. He answers, "Sir, I read in the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second." Then Evangelist gives him a parchment scroll on which is written, "Flee from the wrath to come." The man, therefore, reading it, looked very sincerely on Evangelist and asked, "Where must I flee?" Then Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, said, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" What is a wicket gate? Well, in the modern translations of Pilgrim's Progress, they have interpreted it as a narrow gate, a little gate. You see, there are sometimes big gates through which traffic could flow, horses and carts and automobiles eventually and whatnot. And then there's a little wicket gate beside the big one, or sometimes in the big one. And that little wicket gate is just for people to go through without opening the big gate necessarily. We have come this morning to the closing of the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, we learned that true blessedness comes from being in the hands of God, and He determines who is blessed. And we learned the deeper meaning of the law as Jesus explained His position. In chapter 6, we learned about true godliness in giving and prayer and fasting, doing those things in secret, or in handling money, not worrying if we don't have enough and not gloating if we have too much. And then in chapter 7, we learned about judgmentalism. And I'm sorry that we had to skip that part this morning. I don't know if there's an arrangement to pick it up. But in chapter 7, we learned about judgmentalism and a little bit more about prayer. The law of Moses gave Israel rules for governing society. And Jesus gives us here the fundamentals of Christianity. There's a summary statement at the end of that first section in chapter 7, verse 12. Do you know what it is? Do you know how Jesus summarizes the Old Testament? Here's how Jesus summarizes the Old Testament. Everything you do to others, in everything, do to others what you would have them do for you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. That's Jesus' summary of the whole of the Old Testament. Whatever you want others to do to you, treat them that way. And you will fulfill the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament. Isn't that something? This statement is perhaps question. I don't know quite how to say this. Jesus has a way of saying things that just nails it. That's too crass a statement to make about the Son of God, I know. So our title this morning is The Narrow Gate. Last week, Paul Cochran introduced us to two treasures, two eyes, and two masters. Well, this week, we come to this passage at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we find two gates, two prophets, two disciples, and two builders. I would like to just go through each of these in turn and take them individually without reading the whole passage. We'll read each part as we come to it. First of all, then, two gates. Enter through, this is verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, this was a common metaphor in Jesus' day. There was one author who wrote it like this. There is a city built and set in a plain country full of all good things, but its entrance is narrow, and it is set in a dangerous place to fall, having fire on the right hand and deep water on the left. It's a narrow place. 50 years before Jesus came along, Jesus' ministry, Virgil wrote the Aeneid, and he has Aeneas travel to the underworld, and in the underworld he encounters two gates. One is the gate of false dreams, and the other is the gate of true dreams. The gate of false dreams is easy to find and pass through, leading to illusions and falsehoods. In contrast, the gate of true dreams is hidden and requires effort to reach, representing the path of truth and enlightenment. So this is not an uncommon saying that Jesus picks up, but he does pick it up and use it to illustrate the two ways. What is his point? Well, he gives us his point at the end of this paragraph. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I think that's his point. It's a narrow gate because only a few find it. Remember what he said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And only a few find that way. Many think they have other ways, but he is the way. He is the way. When evangelist asked Pilgrim, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" Pilgrim could not see it. So evangelist said, "Do you see yonder a shining light?" He said, "I think I do." And evangelist said, "Keep that light in your eyes and go directly to it, and then you shall see the gate, at which when you knock, it shall be told you what you must do." See? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But there are two gates. There is the narrow gate and the wide gate. You can take the easy way through life or take the narrow gate and the narrow way. We don't choose a road because it is easy. We choose a road because it's going where we want to go. And so we choose the narrow gate because we want to go where that leads. Jesus then goes on from speaking of the two gates to speaking of two prophets. Verse 15, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Two prophets, truth prophets and false prophets. In 1 John chapter 4, we read these words, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Jesus came and preached the truth, but around him there were many false prophets that the people heard as well. In Galatians chapter 1, remember what Paul said? "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. "It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." So there was no shortage, apparently, of false prophets in Jesus' day, but there is no shortage of false prophets today. Journalist Ruth Graham published a very informative article a couple of years ago in the New York Times. Here's what she said. "Many false prophets are independent evangelists who do not lead churches or other institutions. They operate primarily online and through appearances at conferences and as guest speakers at churches, making money through book sales, donations, and speaking fees." Graham goes on to say, illustrating the breadth of their influence, "And they are part of the rising appeal of conspiracy theories in Christian settings, echoed by the popularity of QAnon among many evangelicals and a resistance to mainstream sources of information." They have a broad appeal to people in our society. On the opposite end of the spectrum, we have people that we label as liberal Christians, who do not accept the Word of God as we do and preach some doctrine lesser than the atonement of Christ. And in between, we have many false gospels. For example, we have the me gospel: believe in yourself and you will reach your potential. Or the prosperity gospel: believe in Jesus and you will know abundant health and wealth. Or that one always stumbles me, because how do people believe that in spite of the evidence? But nevertheless, the cheap grace gospel: if you are saved by grace, doesn't matter how you live. Or the political gospel: we need to make America a Christian nation. There are all kinds of variety of gospels out there. Here we try our best to teach the truth, and we use as our authority the Word of God. But there are all kinds of gospels out there. I'm not particularly attracted to or disturbed by these false gospels, but the next point is where I have some trouble. Verse 21, two kinds of disciples. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is the crux of the matter. This is discipleship. Are we true disciples of Jesus? It is this that, as I said, gives me a little trouble. I'm not attracted to false prophets, but when I was 19 or 20 years old, I had an experience where I came to believe that, sure enough, other people can, and I had confessed faith in Jesus Christ as a teenager. Other people can believe in Christ, and other people, I've seen other people's lives transformed by the gospel, but I'm not sure that I can. I never doubted the existence of God, and I never doubted the value of the atonement when Christ died on the cross for our sins, but I doubted my own faith. Do I have the right kind of faith? Or am I just kind of riding along on my parents' faith? Am I just following the way that I've been trained to follow all my life because I was carried to church as a baby? And I struggled with not the existence of God, but my lack of faith. I have an aunt. I spoke to her the other day by FaceTime. She lives in Scotland. She was a missionary in Pakistan, and she was on home leave at the time. I stopped attending church for several months over this doubt. She sent me a book. She sent me a book of sermons by one of the great preachers. I wish I could find it. I wish I still had it. And as I began to read it, I read, and I think it was in the first chapter, I read these words. I had come to think of myself as a kind of personal agnostic. I can't really know. I can't be sure. And here's what this preacher wrote. Anyone who is an agnostic and is satisfied with that position is a fool. See? I mean, that was hit me in the heart like that. And that began my way back to God. That began my restoration to the path of faith. And I won't say that I have had struggles with that since then. That periodically, every few years, comes back to haunt me. But then I know that I can come through to the other side. The Lord brought it together at the right time. All right? Here's what Jesus says in verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? They were doing church stuff. They were even serving in leadership in the church. People do things that make them look like good Christians on Sunday, but do they act like Christians on Monday? They know the Christian language. They even know the Bible, but do they know the God of the Bible? I was raised in two cultures that were largely secular. Usually, we were the only people on our street who attended church. And then we came to South Carolina. And there's a church on every corner. And I did not know what to make of it. I thought, wow, that is strange. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not attend church every Sunday? and even put a little money in the plate? Did we not love our neighbors? Well, most of them. Did we not support the Salvation Army and the Red Cross? We were good Christians, weren't we? Those were all the things the Pharisees did. And Jesus said, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Young people, don't go through the motions without the Spirit. Don't go through the motions without the heart. Don't go through the motions thinking that that's enough. It's not. And then finally, Jesus comes to two builders. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had a foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, streams rose, winds blew, beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Everyone who hears, says Jesus, these words of mine. I think he means at least the Sermon on the Mount, these three chapters. And of course, we can imply that he means all of his teaching. He is speaking to people there who had been indoctrinated by the scribes and Pharisees. And he had come and portrayed the true nature of the kingdom of God. He held up before them the ideal pattern for life. And he had taught them the new law. The law that touches the heart and not just the behavior. The old law was suitable for governing the nation, but the new law comes into the individual heart and touches us where it counts. The new law is heart-changing. Are you building your life? Now, understand these words, underline these words, do whatever you need to do to get these words. Are you building your life on the teachings of Jesus? That's what we're doing. We're doing right now. We're building our lives. And this afternoon when we go home, we'll be building our lives. And tomorrow morning, we'll be building our lives. Are you building on the teachings of Jesus? Is this book the foundation of your life? Is it the rock on which you are building? I remember when I was a teenager, my father contracted with a family to build a fireplace and chimney for them on an island. And he took me and my brother, my younger brother, with him, and we got in the boat, we got all our stuff in the boat, and we went to the island. And then our job was to go all over the island and find stones, and he was going to build this structure. So he said, he took us up to where it was to be, and he said, look, this is a relatively flat area, and it's rock. We can build on that rock, and there'll be no problem. See, it had to be built on the rock. You're going to build a heavy fireplace and chimney, and they were going to come and build a log cabin and the whole bit. It had to have a firm foundation. When I worked as a young man on construction for several years, I often marveled at how long it took us to get up to ground level. So you've got to go down and put in foundations. Are you building foundations in the Word of God? Are you digging deep in the Word of God to make your foundation sure so that your building will stand. Go down to the solid rock of the Word. Those are Jesus' lessons for us. Two gates, two prophets, two disciples, two buildings. Here's the people's response. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The prophets said, "Thus says the Lord." And the people put great stress on their words. You know what Jesus said? "You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you." The prophet said, "Thus said the Lord," and Jesus said, "I say unto you." See? See the difference? That's authority. That's real authority. He says, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Salvation from the penalty of sin is the first step, but it's only the first step. We enter through the gate, but then we walk the narrow way. All right, let me wrap up with a few comments. If we do this, if we have entered by the gate and we're walking the way, we are building on the rock. We are building on the teachings of the Word of God, and our lives will be successful in any meaning that God gives it. We will survive the storms of life. The storms will come, but we'll survive the storms. But at the same time, we will leave a building worth the effort. We may come across false prophets and false disciples and all kinds of things, but what we are doing today is building a life. And Jesus says, everyone who hears these words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock.